Close Fellowship, we're so glad each of you are here. A beautiful day. It's great to gather together as God's people to kind of renew our relationships, find out what's going on in our lives. And to our guests, we welcome you too. And we trust you will be blessed in this time of worship and enjoy some time of fellowship afterwards with some coffee and refreshments there. Will you stand with us as we have our call to worship? Again, welcome each one here today.
Our God reigns, robed with majesty and armed with strength. God holds our world and our lives securely. This is the God to whom we have given our lives, the God who deserves our worship and our praise.
Let's join in prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day to gather in your name. Lord, you are our light amid the darkness of our world and the darkness in our lives. You are our joy, our heart's desire. And so, Lord, as we gather and worship, we give our all to you. Reign in us by your power. Strengthen us for our lives in this world. And help us to honor you. May you be blessed in this hour, and may you bless us as we hear from your word, as we sing songs of praise to you. Lord, we seek to honor your most holy and great name. Amen.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
I'd like to welcome you as we worship our Lord Jesus together. A special welcome to those that are visiting with us, and to let you know, we do have water bottles as a gift if you're a visitor with us that have information about our church. Make sure you stop at the greeter's desk on the way out today and get one of those bottles. And if you have more questions about our church, feel free to get a hold of me. I'd love to meet you this week sometime. We can talk about what we believe and what it means to be reformed in this setting. But let me extend to you God's greeting this morning, and then we're going to greet one another. And our Lord says to us, from the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's welcome each other this morning.
Our next song is based on the Apostles' Creed, our universal statement of faith, a statement that is used across denominations throughout Iowa, the country, and the world. But even though it's universal and used everywhere, it's still immensely personal. As we sing it, focus on the words that are a statement of your faith, "This I believe."
I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God. God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe
old words to a new tune. And honestly, as a dad, it's great to hear my youngest daughter bellowing those words next to me, knowing that she's going to grow up knowing this stuff too. Just encouraging for us as parents. Part of our call, raising up kids in the way that they should go. Jesus said in Matthew 11, we read in verses 28 to 29, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our confession is a responsive prayer of confession. Lord, you said if you love me, you will obey obey what I command. Forgive our lukewarm love and our disobedience. Lord, you said you may ask for anything in my name. Forgive us when we think we need to solve our own problems. Lord, you said, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. We confess that our lives are often consumed by worry and anxiety. Lord, you said, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Forgive us our barren lives, Lord. Lord, you said, you must testify, for you have been with me. We confess, Lord, that we have been too often silent. Lord, you said, love each other as I have loved you. In this and in so many ways, we confess. Receive the assurance of pardon, combination of 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Peter 2. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we, free from sin, might live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Praise be to our God. At this time, the children are dismissed for children's church. There will be a flag. Follow the flag on the way out. Morning of the Ten Commandments. We find ourselves in the eighth commandment this morning. Soon to be a preacher. Okay. So the eighth commandment, and really it's just one simple verse. I ask you to have your Bibles open to Exodus 20, verse 15. You know, in one sense, in one very real sense, we are called to a philanthropic mission, spiritual philanthropers, if you will, spreading the wealth of the gospel around the globe. This is part of our calling of the great treasure that Christ has given us, not to conceal and hide it, not to hoard it, but to spread it, right? When I wrote my sermon this week, I wrote it on my PC running Windows 10, and on Windows 10 it's running Microsoft Office, running Microsoft Word. You know, Microsoft has been a huge part of our lives. I remember back to Windows 95, you know, that great experience of the faith, right? But honestly, Microsoft, right? Things we take for granted, but we've given a lot of money to Bill and Melinda Gates and those on the Microsoft team for what they offer us in that platform. I know Ken Elton can speak to it more than I can as an employee of Microsoft. But in the end, we're thankful for the ease of use, right, that our computers offer us, that these platforms give us for doing our work on. You know, this technology has made the Gates very wealthy. And we know, even when we're little, we have this American dream just drilled into us. You know, let's make lots of money, let's have big homes, let's drive nice cars. But the reality is, I've met more miserable, wealthy people than poor people. That those that I've met that have been miserable in their wealth have found out that that wealth doesn't bring them the happiness that it promises. It doesn't deliver for them. It's interesting with the Gates. They started the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. It's the biggest philanthropic organization in the world, $43.5 billion trust, dedicated to the eradication of malaria, polio, and controlling the spread of tuberculosis. So they're doing good work in the world, right? My question as I read about their foundation is, are they doing the best work, right? Now, I don't want to slight their mission. They're doing more than most wealthy people do with their money. But I wonder, even for them, as they accumulated great wealth, if they said, this isn't happiness, right? There's got to be something more. So they started a foundation to serve the world. And I think of our call. Many of us won't have the money they have, but we're called to a greater mission in this world, serving the kingdom of Christ, proclaiming the good news. Now, it's interesting. Exodus 15:20 says, do not steal. So why do I start there with a short little verse on do not steal? What does this have to do with philanthropy? I mean, Christ has entrusted us with riches the world does not know. I mean, riches we may not even be aware of, beyond the shine of silver and gold or the crinkle of a dollar. We're entrusted with the good news of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and our job is not to conceal and hoard that treasure, but to spread it, right? To give it freely to all those that will receive it, not only to find joy in this life, but eternal joy in the next. So that's kind of my contrast this morning of do not steal, right? We're called to a different mission with the treasure that God has given us. Let me pray before I unpack this a little bit more. Lord Jesus, as we consider this morning the mission you've given us with the treasure that you've entrusted us with, I pray we would not be in the business of trying to get as much as we can, but that we would be about the business of giving all that we can because you've given us everything. We pray this in your name. Amen. Christians are called to be faithful stewards of the gifts of God. A couple points to unpack within that proposition. Christians are called to be faithful stewards of God's gifts, so we must not steal what belongs to someone else. So trying to steer clear of politics mostly, you can't always do it. I want to explain a little bit of what's crept into our society to draw another contrast here. Socialism has made a steady push into our culture for many years now. You could say many of those under 30 that support socialist trends don't know really what they're supporting. The mere fact of forgetting history and the devastation that socialism and its uncle, communism, have left in its wake are easily forgotten. I've heard Christians say of the church that maybe a forgotten history, that Christians should support a lighter form of communism. That Jesus, they say, advocated of giving all our belongings to the poor. And a lot of times the illustration of Acts is used. Well, look at the church in Acts. They gathered all together that they had, and they gave freely to those that were in need. Jesus was a communist, they would say. And our response is, Jesus wants us to freely give out of joy, not to be coerced to have to give, right? Jesus was not a socialist or a communist. He wasn't taking what belonged to you and forcing you to give it to others. He wants you to freely and joyfully give what he's given you to others. So why do I say that? As we consider this morning the command not to steal, that implies that we're going to own some things. It implies that we'll have ownership of things that can be stolen, right? Which stands in the face of coercion and giving. So we ask, what has God given us that we own, that we can freely give? We do live in interesting times. Times with interesting pushes into our culture. You know, we live in times where we see inequality, where we see suffering, we see those that aren't suffering. And the further we get away from Scripture, we're trying to answer these questions by our own wisdom, and so we see this creep of socialism and communism back into the culture. Real quick history lesson. What's the difference between the two? One author points out, in the course of the 1840s, communism acquired a meaning distinct from socialism. There's an overlap of the two, but they're not the same. Communism can be distinguished from socialism in a few very specific ways. Communism suggests a far-reaching social control more than socialism does. It's control over consumption, control over production. The author I was reading points out that in June of 1847, the Communist League advocated not just socializing the means of production, but creating far-reaching community of goods for the distribution to all according to general agreement, but by the force of those in power. So socialism does do some social good, and communism is a form of shared life in common where no one owns really anything. But we're not taught to freely give. We're not taught to be joyful givers in what God has entrusted us with. And it's interesting, too, if you trace the history of communism out, its focus is on the material world, and so it stands in opposition to the gospel. It stands actually against any belief in God because its focus is the material world. God has called us to more than this. Now, that sounds a little maybe heavy and confusing, but probably because we have forgotten what those terms mean. So God gives it to us in this simple statement: do not steal. I could say that applies to governments pushing communism or socialism, but this is for the people of God, right? What does this mean for us? Well, again, it means that we're going to own some things, that other people are going to own some things, and we're not to take from others what belongs to them, and they're not to take from us what belongs to us, but we're to freely give what God has entrusted to us. Do not steal, right? Simple as that. So we've begun to define stealing, right? On its surface, it literally just simply means to take from someone else what belongs to them. I mean, I hope we all know what stealing is. We all do, right? We have the law written on our heart, believer, unbeliever. We know we don't like to have things stolen from us. You know, we read a command like this, and we think this is pretty similar to do not murder on its surface. And you might say, well, I've never picked somebody's pocket. I've never broken into somebody's home and stole their stuff, so I'm okay, right? But in the end, we are a culture of burglars, believe it or not. A couple examples. A number of years back, you remember Napster, right? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. This online music sharing program where you could acquire a vast database of music, which ultimately you didn't buy. You didn't pay the artist for their work. You stole their music, right? And some of you might not know what I'm saying, but you probably have computers filled with music and movies that you didn't purchase, right? That's stealing. We know what stealing is, and we can justify it in so many different ways. There's so many different ways we can steal. There's a common trend I know in schools and colleges where if you can't get your paper done, you go online, you need to download the paper, right? And there's software I know that can track if your paper's been downloaded or not, and there's strict consequences for that kind of plagiarism because it's stealing. Or pastors that preach sermons that aren't their own, it's stealing. Or are not giving credit to ideas that they've gotten is stealing. There's so many ways that theft can happen. You can cheat on IRS forms. It's stealing from the government, but you might say, well, they're stealing from us, but you don't steal from those who steal from you if that's your opinion, right? Making false claims to insurance companies, and on and on. We're a culture of burglars in many ways. My first experience with theft, my very first memory of the impact of theft, I have actually a little later story from an earlier age, but you know, when I was 15 and a half, 16, got my license, and I had this nice little red truck that was a stick, and I've probably shared this before, but to make my point here, if some of you younger don't know what a stick is, ask your parents. They're a whole lot of fun to drive, especially to pop the clutch. So there was a way to spin the tires, even with a four-cylinder truck, which was a lot of fun when you're in high school. So stop sign after stop sign, I was popping the clutch until the last stop sign, I popped it into a passing vehicle. And, you know, I was probably going maybe 5 miles an hour as the wheels were spinning, and I hit the car. Sitting in the back of the squad car as my friends were driving by waving at me, that was a very humbling experience. But the real experience came later, when I came face to face with the man that I hit, dealing with the insurance company, who was wearing a neck brace. I'm like, I hit you at 5 miles an hour, right? And he had maybe a month off of work or longer, all paid. And there's nothing I could do about it. And I knew he was lying. He was lying and he was stealing from the insurance company. Granted, I was at fault. There's no excuse there. But that was my first exposure to say that this is pretty dirty, right? And to what ends? You get a few weeks off and some money, so what, right? To what ends do we steal? Well, there are many and various ways that we take what doesn't belong to us. I mean, there's simple ways of showing up late to work or leaving early or not doing a full day's work, just wasting time on the job, or as an employer, maybe forcing your employees to work longer than they're scheduled for and not paying them for that time, or firing employees and making the others that are there compensate for it. There are various ways that we can steal. And I know this gets into some gray area, right? There's some gray area in life in the marketplace. There's some ethical questions that are hard to answer a lot of times on this point. But simply on its surface, God tells us not to steal. don't steal. What's the point of this? Let's look at the Heidelberg real quick. I want to see if the Heidelberg will unpack a little bit more of this as we move forward here. Lord's Day 42, question and answer 110. I'll read the question and the answer. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes all scheming and swindling in order to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or by means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts, right? So you have this practical answer of what theft is, right? And there's so many ways we can think of examples within that description, but he gives us the why, right? In addition, God forbids all greed. So theft begins internally, right? What's going on in us that makes us desire something we don't have? Like, we feel this dissatisfaction of what God has provided, and we think the good life is over there, and I'm going to get it myself, right? We know what that theft is that starts internally. And the last point is all pointless squandering of his gifts. That's what we're going to unpack shortly. Then we have Q&A number 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? Answer, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. All right, already that's the opposite of stealing from your neighbor, right? That I do whatever I can for their good. That I treat others as I would like them to treat me. You want others to steal from you? No, don't steal from them. And that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. It's so simple, right? I hope I don't make it more complicated this morning than that answer. Love God and love your neighbors, and it looks like something, right? There's a picture that appeared in the Saturday Evening Post, as one author points out, and it's a If you know those old pictures, the Norman Rockwell pictures, I would love to have that picture up here this morning, but it's still copyrighted, and if I were to put it up there, I'd be stealing it, so that would be a total contradiction in what I'm trying to do. So we know the Norman Rockwell style. You know, his most famous painting is Thanksgiving Dinner. You know that picture where all the family's sitting around the table, you have this big turkey that's being set in the middle of the table? This particular picture that I'm referencing wasn't painted by Rockwell. It was painted by an artist named Thrasher. It was in the Rockwell style, and it also has to do with a turkey. It was called Inaccurate Weights and Balances. And so the picture is just so telling of who we are as people. You have this lady going into a butcher store to buy a turkey, and the turkey's skinned, and the turkey's ready for sale, and it's placed on this old metal weight hanging from the ceiling. You've seen those scales that are in grocery stores that kind of look like one of those, right? Put your groceries in it, or your vegetables in a bag, you put it on the scale. It looks like one of those scales. So the turkey's in this scale, and the butcher's on one side, and the lady buying the turkey's on the other. And the picture looks all nice. They're all smiling nice until you look at their hands. The lady on this side of the turkey is pushing up underneath the scale, so the turkey costs her less, right? And the butcher on this side of the scale is pushing down on the scale so he can make some more money on the turkey. And they all look fine until you see their hands doing what their hands are doing, causing an inaccurate weight on the scale. They're trying to steal from each other, right? Proverbs 11, verse 1, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Now, this proverb is talking about actual scales. I mean, to make the point, the tendency for tax collectors or bankers is to have a scale that's not weighted perfectly to make a little bit more money, right? But dishonest scales can be so much more than actual scales. It can be treating one person better than another person, right? Listen to James' words in James 2, 1 to 4. James says this, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, into our service this morning, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But you say to the poor man, sit over there, or sit by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We can steal value and dignity from people with dishonest scales, right, of how we're judging each other, by showing one person more favor or value than another, when we're all created in the image of God, right? God calls us away from taking what does not belong to us, and we can take that from other people as well. We get the idea, right? What does this have to do with stealing? Let me pause there. Ella, can you get me a little cup of water? Thanks. That's not in my sermon. So. Right. Thanks, Ella. So what does this have to do with stealing? Thought maybe the sound booth is feeling some guilt over my sermon and they shut me off. Yeah. Why is stealing wrong? We have to be wise with what God entrusts to us. You know, when we steal in the various forms and the various ways that we steal, in very direct ways and very indirect ways, the one thing that we're doing ultimately is showing that our treasure is misplaced. We're saying our treasure isn't Jesus, but it's something else. Let me tell you a story that Jesus told from Matthew 25. It's called the Parable of the Talents. Let me read it for you. Matthew 25, 14 to 46. Jesus told this story. Again, it'd be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 talent, he went off. He dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. So what we have going on here is an example of 3 different people who have been entrusted with money. Well, what's a talent? Well, to break it down simply, in the Old Testament, it was a way to measure. It was about 75 pounds. In the New Testament, it related to the drachma, which was about worth 6,000 of those drachmas. If you were to put it in modern times, it'd be roughly $600,000, right? So 1 talent, $600,000. So the first man was given 5 talents. Be faithful with this money that I've given to you, the master says. So what does he do? He puts it to work, and he makes more. The second man does the same. He puts the talents to work and he makes more. But the third man in the story, given this large sum of money, digs a hole and he puts it in the hole. The key to the passage is money was given to these men to be stewards of. It was theirs, but it was given to them by the money owner to be faithful with. So the point of the passage is it concerns us. Everything belongs to God, right? God owns everything. You know, he does give us stewardship and ownership of things in this life, but in the end, it all belongs to him, and he'll come back again one day to see what we've done with what's his. Whether it be the actual money that we make, or our jobs themselves, or our families, or our children, our homes, or our cars, you name it. In the end, it all belongs to God. What are we going to do with it, and what will he find in us, right? Let me read the rest of this passage. Verse 19. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more.
His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received one talent came. "Master," he said, "I know that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, I have what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you know that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The 8th commandment calls us not to steal, right? And so the balance is we have to be faithful with what God has entrusted us with. We're not to take what doesn't belong to us. We're to look and say, "God, what have you entrusted me with that I can use it wisely for your kingdom purposes," right? That is the Christian response. God, what have you entrusted me with? If we seek to take from others what God has entrusted them with, we're saying, "God, you're not providing for me well enough, but what they have will, and I want what they have." And we're making their life worse in that same sense. In the words of one author, stealing is a sin against God in a few very specific ways. Every theft is failure to trust what God has given us. God has given us what we need to be faithful to him. He has, right? And when we steal, we're saying to God, "You have not given me enough." We're also saying to God, "I don't think you're going to provide for me. So I'm going to take from somebody else what you've provided for them." Stealing shows a lack of faith in God at the end of the day. It shows a lack of faith that God will supply our every need. So the 8th commandment is just ultimately an exercise of faith in God. To steal from others what was not entrusted to us is really ultimately an assault on God's providence, right? To them. It robs what God has provided to them for them to be faithful with. Again, the 8th commandment assumes private property, as I started with saying. It assumes we're going to own things, that God gives us things to be faithful with. What are we doing with what God has entrusted us with? A simple way to think about this is even the tithe, right? The tithe that we give. You know, I'm not exactly sure what the spiritual implications of this are, but I know in my past when I haven't been faithful even in tithing, things have been tight. But when I tithe off the top of our check, things always went well financially. All my needs were always met. I mean, this is God's economy. He makes these things happen. We know, you know, we start with a base, you know, tithe 10%, and some will say, "Well, that's not commanded in the Bible." In the Old Testament, we do have commands that imply the 10%. What does the New Testament say about tithing and giving, what God has entrusted us with? 1 John 3:17 to 19, we read this: "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." That is God's economy, right? When we're faithful with what he entrusts us with. You know, so 10% is the minimum rule in our house. This is what we've decided in our heart. That is the minimum. And it comes off the top of the check because it's not my money at the end of the day. God has made me a steward of what belongs to him. And when he returns, he's going to want to know what I did with what is his. But there's more to it than this. You know, when we give, even in our tithe, we're declaring with our checkbook, this money is not my God. This money has no authority over me. God is my God, not this cash. And so when we give, it's a declaration even to ourselves that we serve God, not money. But in that, you know, God loves a joyful giver. It does something to us. When we give what God has entrusted us with, it makes us more like Jesus, right? Hear Paul's words again. He said, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, at the end of the day, God does not need your money. He doesn't need it. He owns everything, right? He wants you. He wants what that giving does to you. It makes you more like Jesus. It creates joy in you. If you've ever served at the food shelf or at the homeless shelter, that act of giving does something for you, doesn't it? It's not just for those that you're serving. It does something for you, right? When you make a meal for somebody, even with a meal train, it does something for you. It's not just for those that you're making a meal for, right? In all these different ways, we can give what God has entrusted us with. He's making us more like Jesus in our giving. I would argue, for some of you that are unhappy in life, you have a giving problem. And you might say, but I have nothing to give. And I'll say, well, look at your life. It doesn't just have to be money. What gifts and skills has God given you, right? Can you pray with somebody? Like we talked about last week, can you speak an encouraging word to somebody, right? These are the things that create joy in us. It's not just for those that we're giving to. So the point, based on the parable of the talents, we're to ask ourselves, what has God entrusted us with that we can be faithful with, right? Because he's going to come back again and check on how we've done with the stuff he's given us. I don't have permission to share this. So, Whitey, I hope you're okay with it. When I first started here, we had a classes meeting. And it was in Oskaloosa. And one of the things that we talked about, I think you know what I'm saying here, was a missionary that was ending his mission career. And there was a financial issue that he was facing in closing out the ministry, right? And it turned into this huge debate. And Whitey leans over and he goes, can I just write the guy a check? can we just end this? Can I just write him a check, right? And in that moment, I saw where his heart was, right? Why are we debating this? Just write the guy a check. What we do with our stuff says where we stand with God, right? So thank you for that encouragement. It was a big deal to me right away when I started here. What we do with our stuff shows where we stand with Jesus. It does, right? What is your story telling about where you stand with Jesus? All right, just trying to flush out do not steal. I have one more chunk here, and I think this is the thrust of even what the Heidelberg tells us in its motivation, not just its application. Christians must be faithful stewards of the gifts God gives us, so we must understand our treasure rightly. This passage is way more than just about money. We know that, right? It's about what we value, where our treasure is. So maybe my earliest memory of theft was when I was about 10 years old. And I had all the food I could eat in our house. I mean, actually, we had this policy, if you're hungry, go get it, right? Not a good policy. That was our policy. I had no excuse for being hungry. But there I was, 10 years old, at Quick Trip. And the candy bar was calling to me, right? No one was watching. I took it. I ate it, and it was the most sour piece of chocolate I've ever eaten because of the guilt that was in me, right? And so I paid it back at the counter later. But the taste of theft stuck in my mind. Now you might not think it's a big deal. 10 years old, so what? You make mistakes. That's not the point. It's misplaced treasure. You know, God was teaching me about the gospel even in my failures. When we forget what our treasure is or where it is, we begin to think our treasure is there and I need to get it on my own terms. And we stop being faithful to what God has entrusted us with. I could have had anything I wanted to eat at home. I had money for a candy bar. You know, if I was caught, I would have felt a little shame, maybe. Maybe the cops would have shown up. No big deal beyond that, probably. But the real problem was I forgot the treasure, even at that age, of what God had provided for me. Stealing not only is taking something that doesn't belong to you, it's not only taking something that belongs to someone else that God has entrusted them with. The real problem is this. My sin separates me from God. A piece of chocolate makes the sacrifice of Christ necessary, right? A 10-year-old boy taking a candy bar justifies the death of Christ on the cross for my sin that separates me from God the Father. I've misplaced my relationship with God. We do this in so many different ways, right? In Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. In Christ, we have our restoration back with God the Father. We have the guarantee of eternal life. We're told in the New Testament we're gonna rule with Christ and even judge the angels, right? And you know, as example, there's a candy bar. Trade it all for a piece of chocolate, right? Good grief. And we do that in so many ways, even as adults, right? We forget what our treasure is, and we begin to grasp for what we think we need. And in the end, we mock Christ and the price he paid for chocolate. This is what we do when we forget where our treasure is and what our treasure is. We grasp for lesser things that will not pay off in the end. Again, you might be saying, no big deal. 10 years old, who cares? Stealing is sin. Sin separates you from God. The only restoration to God is Christ taking your sin on the cross and rising again, right? I'm not saying I lost my salvation in that moment, but I sure thought very little of Christ in that moment. Now, let's be clear, you know, money, possessions, things, they're not evil. It's the love of them. If you love them more than Jesus, that's the problem, and that's when you begin to grasp. If you forget that Jesus is your treasure, you think it's something else, and you go after it. Hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so the application simply is, what has your heart? What are you living for? What defines you? What are you pursuing? Because whatever that is, that's your God. And if it's not the only God, you're going to grasp at things that don't belong to you. Let me end with this account inspired by one author. Jesus, the night before his Passover, he was having dinner with his disciples and three of his friends. He was eating with Lazarus, the one that he raised from the dead, and he was eating with Martha, and he was eating with Mary. You remember the account, right? So, in this account, during the meal, Mary took out her perfume, expensive alabaster, and she poured it on the feet of Jesus, and she washed his feet with her hair. I mean, you remember that account, right? This extravagant form of worship showing that her treasure was Jesus, right? Everyone in the room saw what was going on. They could smell it. They could smell the perfume rising in the air. And who speaks up but Judas? Judas, who would betray Jesus for silver. Judas says this in John 12, 5 to 6 about Mary. Why wasn't that perfume sold, right? And why wasn't the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages, Judas says. Now, Judas was not at all interested in using that money for the poor, because the account goes on. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he was a thief. He only cared about the money, but he knew the principle, right? This money should be used for the poor. Why is she pouring it on the feet of Jesus? Jesus says this to Judas, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." In that moment, Mary was declaring to Jesus, to all those into the room, and to herself that her greatest treasure was Jesus. And she prepared him for burial. Again, Judas didn't care about the poor. He wanted the money. That'll make my life better now. But the point Jesus made, the poor are always with you. I won't always be with you, he said to that crowd. So Mary showed that Jesus was her treasure. And we think even an application here, how much more are we to use what God has entrusted us with those that are in need around us, right? Mary's extravagance on the feet of Jesus calls us to the same extravagance and risk-taking and investment in his kingdom with what God has entrusted us with, right? And so we ask, even as an image, what might we pour out on the feet of Jesus in this world as we serve those around us who are made in his image? This will show that Christ is our treasure. We can pour it out in our tithes. We can pour it out at the food shelf, at the city shelter. We can pour it out on the church work days. We can pour it out as volunteering, as an Awana leader or a Sunday school teacher. A million ways we can pour out sweet-smelling perfume at the feet of Christ to show that he is our treasure, right? Let me end here. If, as believers, we obey the command not to steal, the application is we must know the life lived of giving. What story is your life telling of what God has entrusted to you? Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you. In one sense, even you've made us the wealthiest people on the face of the earth and all of history. And you've done that for a reason, and it's not for us. It's for us to be faithful stewards to a world that needs to know you. And so I pray for each person here, Lord God, that when you return and you look at what we've done with what you've given us as your people, that we may have been found faithful with our money, with our families, with our skills. Might we proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ to the nations. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for CRC Race Relations. As the offerings are passed, our friendship folders will be passed as well. If you're visiting with us, put your information in there. We'd like to get a hold of you. Again, also pick up one of the gift bottles in the back on your way out. But the offering, again, is for CRC Race Relations.
So we just have a couple of announcements, and then following our last announcement, we're going to show a video from Rehoboth, and that'll be the offering we're going to take next week. So if you have an announcement, I'm going to pray, and then we'll move into announcements. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you, Lord God, for what you have entrusted us with to be faithful stewards of. And I pray, Lord God, that we'd be about that business. We know that being faithful stewards does not save us or does not make us more liked by you, but it declares that we belong to you. And it shows that we serve no other God but you. I pray for those here this morning that are in need, Lord God. Make those needs evident that we might serve them, Lord. And even in our community, we thank you, Lord, that you've brought in the community that we might serve them food, but if there's more we can do, show us, Lord. Lord, we pray for those in need around the nation and the world. We think of the storms that have passed through. We think of what's happening in Puerto Rico and Dominica and other parts of that area that have been devastated by the hurricanes. We pray, Lord, for restoration of homes and livelihoods. We thank you, Lord God, for corporations like Samaritan's Purse that immediately respond in helping those in need. Lord, we pray for those with needs in our church. We thank you that LaVon is home recouping following her stay in the ICU, Lord. We pray healing upon her body. For Darlene's brother, Jerry, we pray for him, Lord, in these days ahead with questions that he'll have and surgeries. And we pray for healing for his body. For Jane Leon, Lord, we ask that you'd be with her and her struggle currently. We pray for healing for her. For others who are with us, Lord Jesus, who maybe for fear of not wanting to say it too often or in fear of not saying it at all, Lord, that have specific needs, we pray that you would meet them where they're at, bring healing to their bodies, to their minds. We pray for our council as we meet tomorrow night, Lord, give us wisdom as we consider the life of the church, the continued direction, and the ministry that you've given us, Lord. Bless our meeting. We thank you for the church, Lord God, the church in central Iowa, the church in the United States and around the globe. We thank you for the work that you're doing. We thank you, Jesus, as you ingather those that belong to you and sanctify us together to that point when you return, new heavens, new earth. Lord, we ask that we would longfully, joyfully, eagerly anticipate your coming again, that we would be ready at all times. So we pray, Lord, for those that are working in the field, missionaries, pastors, those in Christian service in very difficult places. Bless the work you've given them to do. Bless the leaders of nations, our leader, our president, vice president, the cabinet, Lord. Bless the work you've given them to do. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So if you have any announcements, now's the time, and we're going to end with the video for Rehoboth. A reminder, Adult Sunday School begins today. Martin Luther is the topic. Profession of Faith class with the junior high is going on. If you want to make profession as an adult, let me know, and we can arrange a special time to meet.
Good morning. Just a reminder, thank you for signing up for the picture directory. You 22 families that have, but I need 38 more. So I will send out a link again this week. Go back to the table. Check out if you want to do it paper-wise. I know that you will all follow through. I know it, because you always do. Thank you.
And another reminder, we have a work day scheduled for 2 weeks from yesterday, October 7th. We have nobody signed up yet. So please make sure you sign up. We're doing yard work at Ruth Tibbles, trimming trees, and we're doing a bunch of work around the church, cleaning the ditches, painting the pillars, and a bunch of odd jobs. So please, a reminder to sign up for October 7th.
So my sermon wasn't preached for the work day, but there's a great application. Thanks, Justin.
Starting next week Sunday, we will be holding our first Elder Deacon Care Ministry Luncheons. The way we work those is we have six elders, and we split them up into two groups, or two per group. So my group and Tom Voss's group will be meeting next week Sunday for lunch. We sent out an email earlier in the week. If you have not responded, please do so or contact us today. We need a head count so we know how much food to provide as we begin pulling that together this week. For those of you who have not received an email, look forward to one coming from your elder. And please, again, respond in kind so we know how to plan for the meal. After the meal, we'll have some talking points. One of the main talking points that we've been discussing as elders is a family mission statement. So we'll have a sheet and we'll do some discussions around that. So again, if you have not responded to my or Tom's email, contact us soon as we prepare and look forward to your elder reaching out to you and scheduling the next week, and then the next one is not until the first part of November. So thank you.
And the offering will be for Rehoboth next week, a little short video clip on this.
This is dreaming. This is hoping. This is perseverance. This is faith. Despite the great brokenness that abounds in the Four Corners region of the Southwest, families make sacrifices to send their children to Rehoboth Christian School because they want hope. For over 100 years, Rehoboth Christian School has been helping children discover the hope they have in Christ through a vigorously academic, beautifully diverse, and thoroughly Christian education. A hope that defies poverty, addiction, fear, and even death. Each year, through Rehoboth's sponsorship program, Native American students not only receive financial help, but also love, prayer, and encouragement that is vital to their success. By becoming a sponsor, you enter into a partnership with a student that impacts their life and yours. As a sponsor, you have the opportunity to build a relationship, learn about their culture, send and receive letters, cards, photos, meet your student and their family, share in their growth, and provide hope. God has a hope and a future for each child at Rehoboth. We are all part of that plan. For as little as $25 a month, you can help make that promise a reality. This is partnership. This is gratitude.
Thank you. Would you stand for the benediction? Let me send you with these words from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
You are the light, you are the fight.